Well, today we come to an exciting part of the book of Ephesians. We're halfway through, and we are looking at the section that deals with practical application. You may remember that the first three chapters are basically doctrine. The last three chapters are duty. The first three chapters are position in Christ. The last three chapters are practice. In your outline, you notice you have the calling of the church and then the conduct of the church. And that's where we are today. Harold Honer, in his ponderous commentary on Ephesians, refers to theoretical knowledge and practical knowledge. And he says both are necessary. You have theoretical knowledge in the laboratory, and then the application of it to life. And he says both are necessary. We need doctrine, and then we have the way we are to live, the practical aspects of it. And that's true. You have to have doctrine. I'm very concerned that the church is not being taught doctrine today. Much on practical, a lot on relevancy, but very little on doctrine. But we've looked at the doctrine as Paul presents it in the first three chapters, and now we move to the practical application in our lives. So if you look at your outline, the conduct of the church, last three chapters, the conduct in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, the bases of unity, which we're going to discuss today, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, an exhortation, and then a plea for unity. So let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. Are we all together? Therefore, let's stop right there. Therefore. The old Bible teacher used to say, when you find therefore, look at why it's therefore. What's the reason for it being there? Well, he's summarizing the first three chapters. Therefore, this is not unusual. You have exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your body. That therefore in Romans 12, 1 encompasses the first 11 chapters of the book. So when he says, therefore, here, and by the way, the first three words in the Greek New Testament are exactly the same as you have in Romans 12, 1. Same three words. I therefore beseech you. I therefore ask you. Well, what do you have in the first three chapters? Well, let's just quickly review and give a quick survey. In chapter 1, he begins with praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us. Then he talks about the Son, who redeemed us. Then he talks about the Holy Spirit, who sealed us. It's a praise to God for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And after that praise, he immediately moves on to prayer, which is kind of a surprise. And he prays for us that we might have some understanding, some grasp of the power of God. There are several things, but the climactic one is the power of God. Think of the power of God that brought Christ from the dead, resurrected him. That's power. Not only that, but he exalted him to the right hand of God the Father. He wants us to understand that because he's getting into chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says, you were dead. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, and God brought you to life. Not only did he bring you spiritual life, but he has seated you in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. Just as Christ was resurrected physically, materially, so we have been resurrected spiritually. There's a relationship between those two. Then he begins to discuss about Jews and Gentiles. And he moves on to the fact that Jews and Gentiles were at enmity with one another. The law of Moses caused enmity between the two. And God reconciled them. He made of the two one new man. And as we said, Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed orator, said, it's though as you'd melt down a statue of silver and a statue of lead and bring forth from that a statue of gold. From the Jews and Gentiles, he made the church. So there's a twofold reconciliation. First of all, between Jews and Gentiles, and then between humans and God. He reconciled them both to God. Then in chapter 3, well, I should say, by the way, in chapter 2, he also goes on to talk about the construction of the church, because this is the church he's talking about, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And we are a temple with part of it in heaven, part of it on earth. We are a temple for the deep down dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 3, he moves on to talk about how he praises God. He has been given this responsibility to preach this new truth. Jews and Gentiles are equal in the body of Christ. You look at the Old Testament, the Jews have priority. Even in prophecy, the Jews have precedence. But in this age, a whole new truth. We are equal, and we inherit blessings with Israel. We're equal with the Jews. Then he goes on to prayer. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. And he wants us to understand again the power that's in Christ. All this to give us a new life. And in fact, he says, I want you to know the depth, the height, the width, the length. And he doesn't say what. I want you to know, what do you mean? The height, the depth, the length, the width. Of what? I take it he's talking about love. That we may just begin to comprehend the love that's in Christ so that we may show it to one another. And that's why you end up with the doxology. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, there's praise. Because he can bring unity in groups where we think that could never happen. He can accomplish miracles. Therefore, we come to chapter 4. Because of all this, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, or I beseech you. It's interesting, it doesn't say, I command. Now, this is Paul, the apostle. He could say, I command you, but he doesn't. He's in the New Testament, and this is grace. It's your decision. And by God, the Holy Spirit, he wants us to walk worthily. He wants us to obey him. So I beseech you, not I command you. Now, notice what he calls himself, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Now, why in the brown-eyed world does he do this? All right, let's just put ourselves in another situation. Let's suppose I'm writing a letter to you, a marathon class, and I'm in jail. I'm in jail because I preached the gospel to you. And so I'd say, now I, Stanley Toussaint, the prisoner of the Lord, ask you, what would be your response? Oh, you'd want to obey. It'd be a huge motivating factor. In fact, step back to chapter 3, verse 13. He says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they're your glory. In other words, I'm suffering because of what I've done with you. He preached equality of Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus, at Jerusalem, and everywhere else. But he was persecuted for this, and he is now a prisoner. By the way, he's not in jail. I have people who say this all the time. He's in a dungeon. He wasn't in dungeon. That's in 2 Timothy, but not here. He's in his own hired house. He's in an old hired house chained to a guard 24/7. But he's a prisoner of Christ for that reason. So he says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Just a couple of quick words. Calling, when God calls in the epistles, not in the gospels, but in the epistles, when God calls, it's sovereign. You have no choice. You're going to come. It's like a summons into the army, calling into the army. You have no choice. You're going to come. So I want to talk to you about your calling. By the way, you can see this in Romans 8, 29 to 30. Whom he foreknew, he foreordained. Whom he foreordained, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he will glorify. The calling of God is sovereign. When he calls, you come. So he's saying here, you've been selected. You've been selected. And I want you to walk worthy of your selection. Now, he doesn't say what? What do you mean, a worthy walk? What is that talking about? Well, in the context, we're going to see it's unity. Walk worthy of it and maintain unity in this body of believers. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, verse 2, we come to the practice of unity. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these are qualities. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? These are qualities that are absolutely essential to have unity. So let's look at them. The first one is humility. It's interesting that the word that Paul uses here is not found in Greek literature before this time. Many people feel that this is a coined word, tapenophrosune, is a long Greek word. But the Greeks had a word very similar, tapenos, or tapenos, they'd say today, tapenos, which was something despised. A humble person to a Greek person was something that was groveling, servile, just no dignity at all. But interestingly, the New Testament has taken this term, humility, and exalted it, and made it to be a virtue. Now, don't misunderstand. Humility does not mean groveling, despising yourself. Humility means you recognize where you are. You don't put yourself above it. You don't put yourself beneath it. You put right where you are. Romans 12, verse 3, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, means with a clear head. Think with a clear head. Then he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. You recognize what your gifts and abilities are, and you fit in, whatever they are. The best illustration I can think of is John the Baptist. Remember John 3:30? He must increase, I must decrease. But in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, religious authorities from Jerusalem sent a delegation to check John out. So they ask him, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? Elijah prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? The prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15. No, I'm not that. Well, who are you? Oh, I'm nothing. I can't do anything. He didn't say that. You know what he says? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40. He knew exactly where he fit. Didn't put himself above it. Didn't put himself beneath it. He recognized who he was. So humility means you recognize that everything good you have is a gift from God. And the good thing that you have, you recognize and then use it. Recognize that and function according to that. That's humility. There was a Puritan, an old American Puritan, who said these words, and they just haunt me. They just haunt me every time I think about them. They who know God will be humble. They who know themselves cannot be proud. T-A-I, which means, think about it. If you know God, anybody that knows God is going to be humble. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. So said Job. Or Isaiah, woe is me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You can't be proud in the presence of God. That's impossible. Then he goes on to say, if you know yourself, you can't be proud. You just can't. Now that's humility. Just to recognize that everything good you have is from God. And you walk humbly before God. Now that's necessary to get along with other people. A spirit of humility. The second attitude that he mentions is gentleness. We don't have an English word that really corresponds with the Greek word that's used here. Many take it as meekness. You find that many people in their translations will have with meekness, prates. It means controlled strength. It's not some Casper milk toast with no strength, no power, just a weakling. It doesn't mean that. It has the idea of, well, I think the best illustration would be a horse. You take a stallion, 2,000-pound stallion. And we refer to it as a meek horse. All that power and is controlled. I would put here, if I were you, Numbers chapter 12, verse 2. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, Moses is referred to as the meekest man in the world. I want you to think about that. When you look at the life of Moses, you realize that time and time again, he is falsely accused. Even his sister rose up against him. Time and time again, he's falsely accused. And he just stands aside and lets God defend him. Didn't fight back. He had all the power he could, but never used it. On the other hand, he was not meek in the sense of being weak. When God's name was involved, he was a tiger. When he came down from Mount Sinai the first time, and Israel was in riot, a drunken orgy. And when he saw that, he broke the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments on the rocks, came down, ground that golden calf into dust, put it in water, and made them drink it. Now, he was a tiger when it came to God's name. It's controlled power. So you may have authority, but you don't abuse it. You may have authority, but it's totally under your control. That's why it's called gentleness or meekness. Well, the first one is humility. The second is gentleness. The third one is patience. Well, to get along with one another, we really need patience. And the word that's used here doesn't just mean endurance. It means more of a long-tempered. The Greek word actually means long-tempered. You have a long fuse. It takes a lot to really get you angry. A person that has a short fuse is going to get in trouble. If you fly off the handle immediately, oh, that's just the way I am. Don't you dare say that. Just the way you are. Now, you need to be changed. You need to be put in a place where you don't fly off the handle quickly. And getting along with other people, you're going to have people say things to you. You're going to have people do things to you. And you're just going to have to take it. Don't get mad about it. That's the worst thing you can do if we're going to walk in unity. So you have humility, gentleness, patience, and I chuckle about this next one, showing forbearance to one another in love. That word forbearance has the idea of bearing up with one another, enduring one another. We all have little pet peeves. One of my pet peeves is people who chew ice right in my ear. I can't stand it when people chew ice right in my ear. I can't stand that noise. Or another one that really gets me is people who talk with their mouths full of food. It looks like a disposal when you look at them. You just hate. We have some dear friends, and both of them, the husband and wife, talk with their mouths full of food. I can't look. I just cannot look. But I don't say anything. I don't try to correct them. Forbear one another. Just endure one another. If you're going to get along with one another, there are things you have to endure. This is especially true in marriage. I don't have to tell people who have been married 50 years that, but you forbear one another in love. And that's the key. Because the word love is not just an emotion. The word love means you seek the well-being of somebody else. If you seek the well-being of somebody else, you can endure it. Just take it. Forbearing one another. By the way, did you notice is one another? I'd wager you have things that you do that irritate other people. I know I have things that irritate other people. I don't even know it. But we forbear one another. It's reciprocal. So that I expect you to forbear me as I forbear you. Then finally, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, folks, it doesn't say you make the unity. You preserve the unity. Because, folks, in Jesus Christ, there's unity already. It's so interesting when I go to another country and I meet a dear brother. I can't talk to them, can't speak to them, can't understand them. Yet when I understand as a Christian, immediately there's unity. One time my wife and I stayed in a beautiful little house in Japan, and it was a widow. She literally, so short, she stood under my armpits. Just a little gal. Couldn't speak a word of English. She could say Chicago. And the reason she could say Chicago is because she had a daughter or a son there. But we couldn't talk. But there was a fellowship and a love, because the unity is inherently there. We are the ones that destroy that. That's why he says preserving, maintaining, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, in the bond of peace. I mean, you don't fight. You are not cantankerous. You're not belligerent. You have a bond of peace. What's he talking about? Unity. In order to have unity, you must have all of these qualities. That's what we talk about, the practice of unity. Well, now let's move on. Page 2. The pattern of unity. Some of these things are non-controversial. Some of these are very controversial. Here are some things that form a basis for this unity. Verse 4. There's one body. Now, the body here is not the local church. When he talks about the body, he's talking about the universal church in this context. Other places, I think he is talking about the local church. But here he's talking about the universal church. There's one body comprised of all who are saved. The church is called the body of Christ. Now, this is startling to some of us. We can't believe there's such a thing as a saved Catholic, or a saved Episcopalian, or a saved some other denomination. Well, there are people who are saved in these denominations. And there's one body. We're all united together in that body. I don't agree with all these doctrines, but they're saved. Sometimes I say they're saved in spite of their church. But they're saved because they have trusted Christ as their Savior. And all of us are in this body. And that means people are already in heaven and people on this earth. There's this one wonderful corporate body of all believers. So there's one body. There's one Spirit. I don't think I have to dwell on that. That is obviously the Holy Spirit. I might just say this very quickly. You notice in this paragraph you have the Trinity again. Did you notice it? Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father. As we said before, Ephesians is Paul's Trinitarian epistle, and it is one basic area where we have unity. We have one Spirit that binds us together. There's a third element, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We have one hope. What is that hope? Well, it seems from chapter 1. The one hope is what we're going to be in God's sight. What we're going to be in God's sight. God is going to look on us as a special possession. It's interesting. Malachi chapter 3 talks about the day when he makes up his jewels. That's the King James Version. When he makes up his precious possessions. Remember that old hymn, when he cometh to make up his jewels? Well, it's talking about when we come to our ultimate state of glorification, God is going to look on us as precious. We're his special possession. Sometimes when I preach on this, I say to mothers, now you mothers know, you never wash the trousers of a 5-year-old boy without emptying out the pockets. And in those pockets, you'll find things that are special to him. It might be a stone or a marble or a dull old knife, but those are precious to him. They're precious. That I think that when God looks at us, maybe nothing more than a marble or an old stone, but we're precious to God. That's our hope. In fact, as we saw earlier in the study of the first three chapters, that we are going to be used to display God's grace through all eternity. Just think, I have the privilege of showing off God's grace to saint in heaven. How in the brown-eyed world did he ever get here? God's grace, God's love. We're going to be trophies of God's grace throughout eternity. That's the hope of his calling us. That's our hope, that he's going to use us for his glory. One hope. Then fourthly, one Lord. Now I must confess, the Lord here could refer to God the Father. But it can't, because in the next verse you have the Father. So the word Lord can be used of the Lord Jesus. And that's obviously the idea here. The word Lord means master, the one who is over all. He is master of us. One Lord, and he explains nothing about that. One faith. Now there's debate about this one. It could have two meanings. One faith could look at the idea of the body of doctrine. For instance, you read in 1 Timothy that these people have made shipwreck of the faith. They've destroyed the body of doctrine. They've reduced the doctrine of Christ to some preliminary phases of Gnosticism. They've destroyed the faith. And it's possible this is looking at the body of truth. Because in order to be saved, there is a body of truth you must believe. You must believe Jesus is Lord. That's Romans chapter 10. And when it says Jesus is Lord, it means the sense of Yahweh. Jesus is Lord God. And you must believe that God raised him from the dead. Now that's loaded with implications. Romans 10 again. You must believe in the person of Christ. Who is he? And you must believe in his work. God raised him from the dead. Means that when Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins. God was so satisfied with that payment, he resurrected him. The resurrection of Christ is a receipt to indicate what Christ did satisfied God for the payment of our sins. There's one hymn that says, rising, he justified. That's wrong. We're justified by the death of Christ. He's raised on account of our justification. Romans 4:25. He's raised because we're justified. So when we say, you must believe Jesus is Lord, he's God. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. That when Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins. The person and the work of Christ. He's alive. He's a resurrected Savior. Those are basics. Those are fundamental. And we say that's the faith. We hold to other doctrines, of course, the Trinity, etc. But we hold to the faith. It's possible that's what he means. I don't think so here. I think he's saying we're all saved the same way, by faith in Christ. He's talking about subjective faith. Nobody is saved by works. Nobody is saved by going to church. Nobody is saved by being good. We're all saved the same way, by grace through faith. I think that's probably what he's saying. That's what unites us, is our justification by faith. Now the next one is hotly disputed. He says, one faith, one baptism. Now, I heard people say this can't be water baptism because there are so many different kinds of baptism today. Now, wait. You've got to put yourself back here when the book was written. When the book was written, there was only one kind of baptism as far as mode. It was all, and I think most people would agree, it was all believers' baptism, adults baptized by immersion. That's how it was done. Baptizo means to dip or immerse. Every Greek concordance dictionary says it means to dip or immerse. So it says it can't be water baptism because there are so many baptisms. I don't think so. I don't think it's water baptism. I have to agree, but not for those reasons. I don't think it's water baptism because even in the New Testament there were two kinds of baptism. There was John's baptism, and there was Christian baptism. When Paul came to Ephesus, the same area, in Ephesians, or in Acts chapter 19, he found some Jews, 12 Jews, who had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul asked them, into what baptism were you baptized? John's baptism. So he rebaptized them in the name of Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized by John's baptism and Christ's baptism. There was more than one baptism. There's another reason why I don't think it's water baptism. Have you noticed there's no mention here of the Lord's table? Isn't that interesting? Two ordinances for the church, commanded by Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This do in remembrance of me, talking about the Lord's table. Both are commanded, but there's no mention of the Lord's table. If he's talking about an ordinance like baptism, you'd think he'd also mention the Lord's table. No, I don't think it's this. I think it's spirit baptism. All of us experience spirit baptism by being joined to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. I want you to think about that. By one spirit we were all baptized in one body. The Holy Spirit put us into Christ. And I think that's the baptism he's talking about. All of us who believe in Christ, whether we know it or not, many don't even know it, were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. There's one baptism. Finally, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ooh, the theology in that. One God and Father. Father. Father means he's creator of everything. He is the Father. In fact, it says, he who is over all. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I'll not dwell on that. We could. It was overall. And through all, meaning we're all saved through faith. Through him, through his work in our lives, we're saved. And then finally, in all, by means of the Holy Spirit, indwells all of us. So there you have these basic ideas for unity. So we ask the question now, what's the question we ask? So what? So what? Which brings us to our conclusion and application. Many applications. Let's start with the negative. Watch out for people who make divisions. Watch out for people who try to tear things apart. Every once in a while, you'll have somebody come into a congregation or a Sunday school class, a church, and they have a chip in their shoulders, and they have the only truth, and they want to split the church or cause all kinds of division. Watch out for that. Paul warns Timothy, watch out for those who make heresies, and the word heresy means divisions. Watch out for those who make divisions. We're one in Christ. As I've said before in this class, we have a mess of backgrounds. I mean, all kinds of different backgrounds. And you could emphasize your background, I could emphasize mine. We don't. We emphasize our unity in Jesus Christ. I took this class, well, in fact, this in September, October, it'd be 10 years ago. When I took this class, there was a deep sense of love and fellowship and camaraderie. The class has grown, and I have consistently prayed that the Lord would not bring in divisions. As a pastor, I would get on some division like a duck on a June bug. I'd get on that hard because divisions can destroy like few other things. Watch out for those who make divisions. Watch out for people who say they are the only ones who have the truth. Watch out. If they say they are the only ones who have the truth, you know what they're saying? They're omniscient. They're saying they know more than anybody else. Be careful. We're human. Why, I could be wrong. I hate to say that, but I could be wrong. My wife will point out some things, yes. But we're all human. Watch out for people who are the only ones that say they're the only ones that have the truth. There are many people that may not believe exactly like we do, but they're Christians. They believe in the truth. And the last thing is, let's maintain unity. Let's walk in love. Oh, I said that's the last thing? No, there's one more thing. There's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Holy Spirit. And only the people who have come to Christ and trusted in him belong to that group. I am steadfastly frightened that in this many people, there are some, I don't think there are many, but there are some who've not stopped in the hurry and scurry of life to realize that they're lost. Apart from Christ, you're lost. And you're trying to be saved by being good. And you realize, finally, you'll never be good enough. And you accept the fact that Jesus Christ, God and man in one person, who died on the cross to pay for all of your sins, so that you may have one faith, one way of being saved, as a gift. When you trust in Christ as a gift, forgiveness of sins is given to you, and you become a child of God. You don't have to join a church for that. You don't have to raise your hand in a congregation to do that. You don't have to walk an aisle. With your heart, Romans 10, with your heart, you believe. With your mouth, you confess to God that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's all there is to it. So if you simply say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're God. I believe when you died on the cross, you paid for my sins, and I'm trusting you to save me. Just as simply, God gives you eternal life. It's a gift forever. I pray, God, that you will do that if you've never done that. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful words dealing with unity. Give us a spirit of humility, gentleness. Cause us to forbear one another in love. We pray that we may walk with patience, long-suffering. Just give us grace towards one another. And may we love one another, because this is a testimony. As the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now dismiss us with your blessing. Bring us back next Sunday as we discuss a very difficult passage. And honor yourself in that discussion. We thank you, Father, for your grace. And again we pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, that they'll trust in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. We'll see you, Lord willing.